Thank you, JJ. Good evening to everybody. We're glad you breezed in here tonight, and we thank every one of you for being with us, and I do hope that you'll remember what Travis invited us all to do after our meeting tonight. We want to make sure that we do not take for granted that there will just be young people who are willing to be involved in activities like LTC, and that there will just be people who will give a great deal of time to help mentor them and to encourage them, and that there will just be a congregation of people who will send them off to an activity like LTC this coming weekend. So we appreciate very much all of you who are involved in that. On Sunday evenings this year, we've been giving ourselves to a study of some of the great questions of life that appear in different situations in Scripture. And our question tonight is this one from 2 Kings 18 and verse 19. On what do you rest this trust of yours? This is a question that actually must be of great importance. And I say that for a couple of reasons. One is that it appears three times. The account in which this question is asked involves two chapters which tell a story which is recorded three times in our Bibles. That must be a way of emphasizing to us what an important event this is and what a meaningful question is being laid out for us. It's here in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, and then it occurs again in 2 Chronicles 32, 33, and then it occurs again in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. This is also interesting because it's an event which has important extra-biblical occurrences. In other words, it shows up in historical and archaeological connections outside of the Bible. Old Sennacherib, who is the Assyrian king, who's a main character in this episode, liked to brag about his efforts. And he left for us a six-sided stone on which he recorded eight different battles, eight different military campaigns that he conducted. And he mentions the one that's described here. At least he mentions the part of it that made him look good. The rest of it, not quite so much. This is also an episode in which Hezekiah's tunnel, discovered in 1880, running from a spring outside the what would have then been the city walls of Jerusalem to the pool, one of the pools inside the city to provide water supply in case of a siege laid against it. And it was brought on by what takes place in this story, in this chapter here. What happens is I'll just tell you briefly kind of the setting for it. It's 701 B.C. 20 years earlier, the northern kingdom we call Israel had been carried away by the Assyrians, this same cruel people that comes into play here. In 701 B.C., Sennacherib, the Assyrian king now, conducts a campaign actually directed against Egypt and then indirectly toward Hezekiah's Jerusalem. Hezekiah has recently conducted a great revival of devotion to the Lord in the land, and he's done away with all the terribly idolatrous practices of his father Ahaz, one of the most wicked kings the southern kingdom had. And Hezekiah has done everything he can to restore the worship and service to the Lord. Isaiah, the great prophet, appears on the stage of history first in this story here in connection with his encouraging of Hezekiah in the work that Hezekiah does. Sennacherib brings the huge Assyrian army, taking villages in the land of Judah. And he lays a heavy tax or a tribute on Hezekiah. It involved about 90 pounds of gold and 2,500 pounds of silver. It took all of the precious metal out of the temple for Hezekiah to be able to pay it. And that, of course, was resented by the people. And then Hezekiah prepares his people, for the siege, in part with the spring and the water tunnel that I mentioned, and in part by great encouragement to them. He told them not to listen to the threats of the Assyrian king, that God would fight for his people and would surely deliver them. You read about that especially in the Second Chronicles description of this event. However, intimidating actions are taken by Sennacherib and the Assyrians. He sends his two or three top officers out on the hillside where everybody in Jerusalem can be sure to hear, and he begins to threaten them. And our question tonight is what he leads off with. Here are the people of Hezekiah trying to stay loyal to the Lord and not respond to these threats and intimidations of the Assyrians. And the old king's officers say, on what do you rest this trust of yours? I believe it's a good question, even though it's asked by a bad guy. I don't have the outline up here for you tonight, so I need you to look at your Bible and follow along with us. Let me just describe first off why I think this is a good question for us to consider, and why I can see the need for the Lord to include it in His Word like He does here. First off, this is a good question because we human beings do say a lot of things almost as if they are statements of faith or statements of conviction that require a basis when you stop and think about it. I'll give you two or three examples of the kind of thing I mean. Someone might say, there is nothing after this. When we die, we just die, and that's it. And a person might say such a thing without it ever occurring to him that he's made a statement of faith. And if you really quiz someone about that kind of question, on what does it rest, the answer will have to be eventually, because I believe my life is no more meaningful than any other animal is. On what do we base this trust of ours? I hear a couple of other things said commonly. Some event or something happens in someone's life, and someone, I suppose, trying to offer a word of encouragement, says to that person, everything happens for a reason. Maybe you've heard that comment made at some point or another. Examine that for a minute. On what is that trust of ours based? What does it rest on, really? What makes us think that everything happens for a reason? Is there some kind of blind fate controlling circumstances of life? Are we convinced that the sun and the moon and the stars just sort of run things? Do we have a view of God which suggests that God has everything, that every detail or event that ever happens to somebody, even the bad stuff, already pre-programmed and there's nothing that could be done about it? A third example of what I'm getting at might be this one. He's in a better place now. I know every time I've heard that statement made, it's made by someone who means for it to be an encouragement. But I notice that it's often made by individuals who appear not to have paid any attention at all to what the Lord promises in His Word. So on what do we rest that trust of ours? What makes us think that that's true? So one reason this is a good question is that we do say stuff that needs a basis for it to have any meaning. And another reason why it's a good question is that Scripture requires that we ask it of ourselves. We're taught in the Lord's own Word to ask this question of ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, Paul writes and tells his readers to test themselves whether they're of the faith. And then when he gets to the end of the verse, he asks them if they don't realize that Christ is in them. He wants us to know that we're in Christ and Christ is in us. The Lord has been concerned enough about this that He Himself has made it a reminder for us in the meeting of the church every single week that our trust rests on Him. When we observe the Lord's Supper, it's the Lord's way of reminding us, Bill, it doesn't depend on what a smart guy or talented guy or how foolish or ignorant you are either. It depends on what I've done for you and what I have prepared for you. Did you know when you stop and think about it, every single time a Christian prays in the name of Jesus Christ, it's a reminder that our trust is based on what He has done for us. There are whole books in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, for example, which is a reminder that our trust is based on what Christ has done for us. So this is a great question. On what do you rest this trust of yours? In this case, however, in 2 Kings 18, in the parallel passages, it's asked for a bad reason. Did you know good questions can be asked for bad reasons sometimes? Have you ever thought about that? And in this case, it's asked for a bad reason. I'm sorry, it just is. The Assyrian king's officers come out here and raise this question and even ultimately put it in writing. In the language of the common people, for three reasons. First, they intend to destroy confidence in God. This is a question that is asked to imply that any confidence in the Lord God of Israel is misplaced, insufficient, and bound to disappoint. That's the reason for Sennacherib's asking it, is to tell the people, you are awfully dumb if you think your God that we cannot see can deliver you from this huge army I have surrounding your city. Everything else he asked is intended to get at that idea. Secondly, it's asked for the bad reason of trying to discourage cooperation with godly leadership. Hezekiah is doing everything he can to help his people be loyal to God, even to the point, finally in this story, of telling them, don't even answer the Assyrian officers out there. Don't try to respond to them. Don't say anything to them. Don't even answer. And the Sennacherib is saying, don't let Hezekiah fool you into thinking that what he's telling you about God will be able to help you. Hezekiah was trying to be a good influence. He was trying to strengthen and encourage and help his people be true to their covenant with God. But that's the last thing that Sennacherib wanted to happen. And then third, this is asked for a bad reason because it intends to deceive God's people into compromise for something that is like, I put that in imaginary quotation marks, something like what God has given them. Look in 2 Kings 18 for just a moment. I want to show you what I'm talking about here. At verse 31 and 32, he says, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me," or "make a blessing with me," literally, "and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own." The Assyrian political philosophy, the way it went about managing conquered peoples, was to transplant them, to pick up whole populations and move them to a different site, which would be unfamiliar to them and where they couldn't strike up the alliances they might have otherwise. And old Sennacherib said, "I'm going to put you in a land that is like a land flowing with milk and honey. You'll never know the difference. Trust me." And you know, that kind of brings us to the part of this story that's interesting. What if this same question were asked with regard to trust in him? What if the same question King Sennacherib raises were raised with regard to him? His good question that's asked for bad reasons has some good answers when you think about it. When you just take the very things that he says about God and turn them around and think about what God has done or said before, this becomes a remarkable lesson for us. And I'd like you to see what I'm getting at. I'm going to just read the Assyrian king's reasoning and then offer you the other side of the story, okay? And we'll make this our lesson, and I'll do it briefly. At verse 21, at the end of the verse, halfway through, "In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me?" He saw loyalty to God as rebellion against him. Verse 21, "Behold, you're trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff." He thinks that Hezekiah and the people of Judah are forming an alliance with Egypt, which as far as I can tell hasn't really happened, but that's what he thinks. "And will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose staff whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed?" I want you to back up with me to verse 20. I missed the first part of it. The first part of verse 20. "Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you've rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt," and so forth, as I've just read. look at the first part of verse 20, and let me ask you, what kind of warfare is Sennacherib waging here? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? Well, what's he using? He's sending out his officers to level mere words against Jerusalem and Hezekiah. And the other side of this is, the words of the Lord are not mere words. They're faithful and they're powerful. Think back to Egypt and the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, let my people go. They turned out to be pretty powerful words, didn't they? The words of the Lord are living and active. They're powerful. There is the energy and the wisdom of the God who speaks them behind them. In Paul's letters, especially in the pastoral epistles, so-called, we find him five times saying, this saying is faithful and true, or trustworthy, that idea. And that's the thought here. We have the words of a God who has shown that he can speak and then do what he says. All right, secondly, come down to where we almost got to here in verse 22. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? And my answer, if you think about what he's saying, is all of these altars and high places that Hezekiah in his restoration has torn down, aren't they the high places and altars of the Lord that he's trying to tell you to worship or trying to tell you to trust? And won't he be unhappy with you? And the answer to that is, no, they weren't high places of the Lord. Those were idolatrous spots. If you look back at the end of chapter 17 of 2 Kings, the very last verse, it says, so these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. You can't serve the Lord and carved images. And that's the kind of stuff that Hezekiah had torn down. So here's the response to that. Listen, Sennacherib, the Lord is worshipped because he is worthy. And he's worshipped by people who are loyal to his nature and his word. He's not worshipped in order to be manipulated to bring us good luck in battle. Whether we are faithfully worshiping him is because of who he is and not because of whether we can whip you in battle. That's the answer. God is God. All right, the third step in this process. Come to verse 23. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up to this land and destroy it. He was lying. He was lying as much as he could when he said that. But the idea here is the ridicule in this. I'll give you 2,000 horses. You see if you can just put riders on them, much less soldiers. And if you could, they couldn't withstand the least of my captains, just one of them. That's the intimidating process. And what the other side of this story is listen. The Lord fights for the well-being of His people and not against them. And the whole history of Israel had been a demonstration of that idea. God gave victories to a boy with a slingshot. And to an old prophet with a staff, and to a bunch of slaves with an ocean in front of them, and to an old man who had no son yet. That's the God of Israel. And the idea that He can't give us a victory just because the army looked so great was the foolishness of unbelief. And then the story comes along here. I want you to come down to verses 28 and following. The loud voice of the Assyrian officer in the language of Judah is heard. And there's a whole bunch of do nots that follow in verse 29. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He'll not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying the Lord will surely deliver us and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace or make a blessing with me and come out to me. That's the argument that's made. How would you respond to that deal that's being offered? If you took into account the history of God's dealings with His covenant people and what He had promised them, you'd remember the Lord has delivered His loyal people before. And it sure wasn't by their making a blessing with the enemy. It was by their not compromising with Him and by their being loyal to the Lord. And what I'm getting at is God's people have to get used to making their choices based on what God has done and not based on what an enemy says He will do. All right, and then the last one of these is really come down to verse, the end of verse 32 and following. Do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? At that time, the answer was no. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, out of my hand? No. Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Can you spot any weakness in that argument? Had any of those gods of the nations been able to deliver their people? Answer it. Had they? No. But what were they? They were idols made by those people and maintained by those people. Is the Lord like that? No, His name means I am. He's the living God. He is one, the one who has life in him, in himself. The Lord is not a lifeless idol created and maintained by one of the nations, and he instead can plan and do and accomplish. You don't have to carry him around because he lives. And he deals with his people not like the idols of the peoples did. So here we have a good question asked for bad reasons, but with good answers. And if I applied the work of Christ to these answers, here's the kind of thing I'd come up with. I'm depending on what the Lord, who has already conquered death, has done for us. I am embracing the promises that God has made to us at the cost of the life of his own Son. I believe in the Lord who not only can defeat a nation here or there, but the last enemy even, which is death itself. And I believe he deserves the dominion and the power and the authority forever and ever. And that's what I rest this trust of mine on. And I hope you do too. And I hope our thinking about our question tonight at least encourages you a bit in that process. Maybe you're here and you want to make sure your trust rests on what Christ has done for us. Maybe you've been intending to obey the gospel, or maybe there's something in your life you want the Lord's family to pray with you about. And if that be the case, let it be known tonight by coming while we stand and sing here.